I'm going to be in Galatians 5, starting in verse 7. And here's what Paul wrote to the church there in Galatia. He says, "You were running well. Who prevented you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from the one who called you. A little yeast leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in the Lord that you will not accept any other view, but whoever it is that is confusing you will pay the penalty. Now, brothers, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. I wish those who are disturbing you might also get themselves castrated." Let me pray this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, and I do pray, Lord, that you would bring clarity and instruction and change in our life this morning. Pray that you would guide us, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an old fable from Aesop's Fable about a wolf who had his eye on a flock of sheep. And he continually was trying to get to the sheep of this shepherd's flock, but he could not get to the sheep because of the vigilance of the shepherd and his dogs. And then one day he found the skin of a shepherd that had been, or skin of a sheep that had been filleted by the shepherd. And so the wolf put on the sheep's skin and started creeping his way into the flock of sheep. And the lamb that belonged to the sheep that the wolf was wearing started following the wolf around, thinking it was his mom. And so the wolf led this little lamb out of the fold and had a meal of this little lamb. And this continued on for several weeks. And finally, the shepherd began to examine his sheep and came to realize that, in fact, there was this wolf in sheep's clothing. And so he killed the wolf. Now, we know the story of the wolf in sheep's clothing. We know that story. It's a story, an illustration that we should not follow anyone blindly. It shows that looks can be deceiving. And it says, in the end, the wolf gets what he deserves. And so this is a story we all know. But how well do we apply the fable of the wolf in sheep's clothing to our spiritual life? Now see, this is the story that could have been told of the Galatian church. Paul wanted to teach his listeners to make sure they understood the dangers of legalism. These Judaizers were the proverbial wolf in sheep's clothing. They were coming and talking about great things about God, that they could be Christians. They just needed to add a little bit to their faith in Christ, and then God would accept them. And they looked like sheep. But Paul is essentially saying they are wolf. They're a wolf in sheep's clothing. And so he's saying they should not blindly follow these teachers, that looks can be deceiving. And he tells them, in the end, these false teachers are going to face the judgment of God. And so what can we do to recognize these wolves in sheep's clothing? That is, a false teacher insisting that he's teaching the truth, but is really teaching falsehood or legalism or what might lead us away from the truth. What can we learn from Paul here about avoiding legalism? And that's what we're going to talk about today. And the first thing he tells us about that is he says, beware of the danger legalism brings. Beware of the danger legalism brings, because it brings a danger. Just like a wolf in sheep's clothing brings danger, so does legalism. I mean, we have warnings on everything, don't we? I mean, we got warnings on our coffee cups telling us that our coffee is hot. I mean, we should probably know that. We've got warnings on our hair dryers that say, don't use this while you're showering. We got warnings on everything that says, and in fact, there are so many warnings on these things that we've become blind to warnings. It's like, we don't even read them because they're meaningless. But Paul is, but here's a warning we need to listen to. Paul is saying, listen, this is a dangerous teaching that we have to actively avoid. We must avoid this. And the reason he says so, the dangers of legalism, he says, first of all, he talks about their effectiveness in spirituality. That is to say, he says, legalistic teachers hinder maturity. One of the dangers of legalism is that it hinders maturity. He says this in verse 7, you were running well. Who prevented you from obeying the truth? He likes using sport and military analogies. And here he's talking about a runner. He says they've started their race. They're running the Christian race. But in the Christian race, it's not how you start that matters as much as how you finish the race. And he says you started off pretty well, but someone has he said, prevented you from finishing well. The word prevented is the word, it's a Greek word in kopto, and I only tell you that because I'm going to talk about it later. So just remember that. Prevented, it means to be cut off. It was initially a military term that was breaking up the road so that an army walking down the road would have these obstacles or a road that was broken. It was harder for the army to go down that road, and thus it would hinder the enemy. And in a race setting, it was the idea of someone running and tripping up the runner so that he couldn't finish well. And he says, who has cut in on your race and started tripping you up so that you cannot finish well? He's saying that their maturity is being hindered. See, those who teach legalism hinder people from obeying the truth. I mean, the problem with legalism is that it looks like it's a good thing. They tell you do this, and you do this, and you do this, and you'll be good with God. And those things are good things. And they're also the outward manifestation of those who are truly Christian. They would be doing those things anyway out of a love for God, not to be in good with God. So it makes a person think that they are more mature than what they really are. And it makes a person think they're saved when in fact they're trusting in their own works instead of the work of the Spirit of God. And so it's a dangerous thing. He says legalistic teachers hinder maturity. He also says that legalistic teachers are not from God. Look in verse 8. This persuasion did not come from the one who called you. I mean, he begins to look at the origins of legalistic teaching, and he doesn't say where they come from. He just simply says, he's saying, I don't know where it comes from, but it's not from God. It might be a man-made thing, it might be something from Satan, but it's something that is keeping people not only from a theology, and that, see, he portrays it as them not. It's not that they're abandoning a theology. It's not that they're abandoning some sort of intellectual thoughts. If you look at Galatians 1:6, at the beginning of this book, you remember what he says? He said that he was surprised. He says in chapter 1, verse 6, I am amazed that you were so quickly turning away from him who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. See, they're not turning from theology or a set of belief system. They're turning from God, he says. And like the sermon last week, it's not that they've lost their salvation. It's that if you choose to relate to God through faith, you can relate to God. But if you choose to relate to God by works, then you are turning from God and you're accepting your works as the path to God. And he says you are not turning from just a bunch of theological thought. You're turning from God himself. And any belief system that turns people away from God and makes them trust in their own work, he says, isn't from God. So legalistic teaching isn't from God. Any kind of system of thought that says that you need to trust your own works for salvation and doesn't point to Jesus Christ alone isn't from God. And so he says, legalistic teaching's dangerous. It hinders maturity. It's a teaching that doesn't come from God. He also says that their teaching, legalistic teaching, spreads everywhere. Look in verse 9. A little yeast leavens a whole lump of dough. He talks about the pervasiveness of legalistic teaching. Their teaching spreads everywhere. See, this is essentially a little parable, probably based on Jesus' teaching about the leaven of the Pharisees. Remember Jesus talking about the leaven of the Pharisees, and a little bit of leaven leavens the whole batch. A little bit of yeast works through the whole batch of dough. And so he's saying here, there a little bit of legalism kind of starts spreading into our whole life. And it just takes a little bit to make things really off-center from our view of God. I mean, you can maybe see where the Pharisees got their ideas from, but it just takes a little bit of legalism to twist things. For example, God said, "Thou shalt not use my name in vain." You know, don't use my name in vain, he says. And so the Pharisees developed this whole system of work that says, well, if we can't use his name in vain, then we better not use his name at all. And therefore, anybody who uses his name is then not as holy as those who don't use his name at all. Well, God never said that, but they set up this system so that when they're reading the scriptures, even today, when a Jewish person reads the scriptures and come across God's name, instead of saying Yahweh, they will say Hashem, which means the name. Because they don't want to defame his name. But that's never what God had intended. But they set up more rules as a buffer, so to speak. I mean, God said, you know, don't eat any unclean things, and that includes some insects. And so they said, well, we don't want to accidentally have a gnat fall in our water, and then we drink it, and then we've eaten something unclean. Well, that's not the intention of the law, but they started straining their drinks so that they wouldn't accidentally, you know, a gnat wouldn't or a fly wouldn't go, you know, accidentally go down their throat, and then they say, I'm unclean because I ate a fly. That's what they were doing. And this is what Jesus said. He says, you're straining out gnats and you're swallowing camels. You know, they're trying to do these intricate things of the law and they're missing the big picture. The law says the Sabbath is a day of rest. And so they set up all these intricate rules of what does rest mean and what does work mean. And if you don't follow those rules that they set up, then you're breaking the law. So much so that when God in the flesh shows up, the one who created the law, Jesus is walking on this earth and he just takes some wheat kernels and picks them off and eats them because him and his disciples were hungry on the Sabbath. And they said, you're harvesting, you're breaking the law, you're a lawbreaker. And they're saying this to God in the flesh. Or he heals a man on the Sabbath. And they say, oh no, you've broken these laws. I mean, it's the systems of legalism. It's just a little bit of legalism, and it starts spreading everywhere. It's this system of legalism that allows the Pharisees to convict Jesus of laws they knew he didn't break, to have unjust trials for him all night long and crucify him for crimes they know he didn't commit and still be ritually clean for the Passover that they were going to celebrate. In fact, it was on their mind. They're like, we got to get this crucifixion done by sundown because Passover's coming and we got to be ready in our houses for Passover. They're killing God in the flesh, but they're concerned about their outside ritualistic cleanliness. That's what legalism does. Just a little bit of legalism. And everything starts going astray. Legalism's dangerous. And so he says its teaching goes everywhere. And it's just not that. It's not that it hinders maturity. It's not that they're just godly teachers or ungodly. It doesn't come from God. And their teaching's insidious, but he says legalistic teachers will bear judgment. Look in verse 10. He He says, I have confidence in the Lord. You will not accept any other view. But listen, he says, but whoever it is that is confusing you will pay the penalty. These legalistic teachers will pay the penalty. He begins with a positive statement. He says, you're not going to accept any other view. This is simply saying, well, first of all, he says, I've got confidence that you're not going to see any other view. And that word confidence is the same word as persuasion that was in verse 7. He says, this persuasion doesn't come from God, or was it verse 8? But you see where it's at. This persuasion doesn't come from God. He says, but I'm persuaded you're going to see God's view. And he says, you're not going to see any other view. And he's not saying, you're going to see the view that I teach and no other view. He's not saying that. He's simply saying, I want you to see that there's one true path to God. And I'm convinced if you look at what you believe in, what you've been taught, you're going to see there's one true path to God and no other view. And that's what he is essentially telling them. And then he says, you know, because these people are really hindering the church, they are making the people of the church, they're confusing them. He says, whoever it is that's confusing you, he says, they're going to bear the judgment. They're going to pay the penalty. The word pay the penalty, it's the idea of to bear a grievous burden. He says, you're going to bear the grievous burden of the punishment of God, of the judgment of God. That is not where a person wants to be, right? See, it's a dangerous thing to allow legalism in. It's just a little bit of legalism. And it spreads everywhere, and it hinders maturity. It's not from God, and it ultimately ends in judgment of God. It's just a little bitty thing, and it makes all the difference. Ben Franklin said, for want of a nail, the shoe was lost. And for want of the shoe, the horse was lost. And for want of the horse, the rider was lost. And for want of the rider, the battle was lost. Showing that this little bitty thing like a nail can have giant consequences like the outcome of a battle. And he's saying the same thing about legalism. It's like a howitzer, a giant gun that's just a mere degree off here. You know, just, you know, where you're ready to shoot, it's like a degree off, and you shoot this howitzer and the shell flies, and as it travels, you realize how much 1 degree makes a difference over the course of the trajectory of the shell. And when it lands, it is nowhere near where it needs to be. And innocent people are hurt, and there's damage that is done that shouldn't have been done. And that's the idea of errant doctrine and legalism, just a little bit off. Just a little bit. But it makes disastrous results. And that's what he is saying here. Little errors in theology create problems, huge problems in living or application. To tell somebody, you know, if you do this and this and this and this, then you'll have a relationship with God, is a huge burden for them to carry, because they can't do those, you know, five things. They can't do them. In and of ourselves, we have no strength. We have no power to get in right relationship with God. And if we convey that they have to look a certain way or talk a certain way before they come to know God, we are placing on them a legalistic mindset that is a burden that they have to carry that they shouldn't have to carry. I don't know if I'm communicating here. But when you have theology that's off, you can't live it. Because it's not the truth. And to try to live it becomes a burden. And Jesus says, my burden is light. Come to me, all you who are weary of carrying your own burdens, he says, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, he says, and learn from me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus says, let me take your heavy burden and I'll give you my light burden. The dangers of legalism are everywhere. And he also wants to make sure we know, again, to to be aware of this wolf in sheep's clothing, to make sure we are protecting ourselves. We need to understand the dangers of legalism so we're aware of it and alert to it, but we also need to be ready for the response of teaching the truth. That is, what will happen when we start teaching the truth? And while there are great things that are happening, he kind of seems to point out some things that are negative, but they're things we need to be aware of. I mean, his teachers, I'm going to read the verse in a minute, but those who were his opponents were accusing him of preaching circumcision. They said, Paul preached circumcision before, and we're preaching circumcision now, so we're the same. Now, Paul may have preached circumcision when he was a Jew, but when he came to know Christ, he didn't do that anymore. And they might say, well, he believes in circumcision like we do. After all, he had Timothy circumcised. And so maybe he still believes in that. But the reason he had Timothy circumcised is because his mother was a Jew. He came to know Christ as a Jew. His father was a Greek. And there's a whole nother thing there. But Paul said just in the previous verse, in chapter 5, verse 6, look what it says. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision or uncircumcision accomplishes anything. See, it wasn't so much the problem of circumcision as much the theology behind it. Look at what he says in verse 11. He says this, Now, brothers, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? See, the first thing he says is that the gospel is going to bring persecution. When we preach the gospel, when we preach the truth, it's going to bring persecution. These people were saying that they, you know, that he preached circumcision, and he says, listen, if I'm preaching circumcision, why are they fighting against me? He says, we're different. What we're preaching is the truth, and they don't like it. And we see this kind of persecution when we're watching TV, maybe. I mean, people will talk about God all day long and be fine with it. You bring in the name Jesus, and people start getting aggressive and hateful against those who are talking about Jesus. I remember watching a political show, and it was a while ago, and the commentator who was on there, he was just talking, and matter-of-factly, he said, everyone hates evangelicals. And I thought, really? Wow, because I'm one, and I don't hate them, but anyway. I mean, why could he say so confidently and matter-of-factly that everyone hates evangelicals? Well, I'm guessing it's because evangelicals base everything they believe on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that he was God in the flesh, and that it's our commission, our obligation, so to speak, to share that with everyone that we can come in contact with. And they don't like that. And so everyone hates us. And so that's part of that. I mean, we can think of maybe times where we were left out of something because we were a Christian, or we were mocked. I remember in grade school of being shoved against a locker by a friend of mine and saying, don't talk to me anymore about Jesus. He was a little bit bigger, so I was like, okay. Be wise as serpents and as innocent as doves, is what the scripture says. But I talked to him over and over about Jesus. I remember working in an office supply store anyway, and there was a guy who worked with me, and there were several Christians who worked there, and he was just adamantly against anything Christian. And he would call me Bible thumper all the time. I don't know why you Bible thumpers don't get a job, or I don't know, whatever he said. I kind of took Bible thumper as a compliment, but I don't think he meant it that way. But the whole idea that anything that had to do with Christianity, I mean, we might deal with all of this. And I mean, that's essentially persecution. I mean, there are real persecution going on in the world. A couple weeks ago, we talked about the persecuted church and how people are literally putting their life on the line simply by proclaiming Christ and risking their life coming together with other believers and worshiping with them. And so there's real persecution out there. And that's what Jesus promised. Look in John 15:20. He says, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. He says this, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. That's the promise Jesus gave us. If you're following me, they're going to persecute you. And that's what Paul's saying. If I'm preaching circumcision, then why am I being persecuted? I'm being persecuted because I'm preaching the truth, he says. I'm preaching the gospel. If you're a Christian and you're living as such and you're proclaiming it, then you'll face some sort of persecution of some sort. It may not be risking your life, but it might be someone calling you an idiot. Someone saying that you don't believe in science because you believe in Scripture. Or it might be being left out of certain things that you'd like to be part of. But it's a form of persecution. He says we need to be ready for that. The gospel brings persecution. He also says the gospel is offensive. Look what he says in verse 11, the last part of 11. It says, now, brothers, if I still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? In that case, that is, if I'm still preaching circumcision, he says, the offense of the cross has been abolished. See, the gospel is a stumbling block to some folks. Here's the gospel message. You're a sinner, and there is nothing you can do to fix that. And the only chance you have to have a relationship with God, to have an eternity, to have hope, is to surrender your life completely and wholly over to Jesus. And if you don't do that, then you'll spend an eternity separated from God in a place called hell, where you will pay for your sins for eternity. That's not the warm, fuzzy thought of the day, right? I mean, that is tough to go in front of somebody and tell them this. Now, we have a lot of ways we can say that are better than others. But we are simply telling them, you are lost and you need a Savior. And so it's offensive. And that's what he says in 1 Corinthians 1:23. It's going to pop up on the screen. But we preach Christ crucified. And then he says, to Jews, a stumbling block, to Gentiles, foolishness. They're going to think it's foolish, and it's going to keep them as an obstacle coming to Christ because it's too hard to hear for some people. And so there's always a temptation to take away the offense of the cross. There's always a temptation to say, when we're standing before an unbeliever, to say, well, you need Jesus, but, you know, if you do good, that's a good thing too. Or maybe hell isn't as real as what we want it to be, or not want it to be, but we try to downplay this issue of hell or sin, and we do whatever we can to minimize the offense, and that's the wrong thing to do. All Paul had to do was change his message a bit, just a fraction. He was saying, you need Jesus Christ alone, and all he had to do was say, you need Jesus Christ and circumcision. If he just changed it that much, he would not have any persecution. He would not. His enemies that are there at the church in Galatia would not be beating him up, and he would be accepted. And the only problem would be he would not be preaching the gospel anymore. That he'd be preaching a false gospel, and it wouldn't save anyone. And so he says it's offensive. The gospel is a huge hurdle, and we need to remember. I mean, how many of you came to Christ as an adult? Anyone want to raise their hand as you came to Christ as an adult? I mean, do you remember how hard it was to hear the gospel message? You heard it before, probably. I mean, some of us have been Christians so long, we forget how hard it is to hear, you're a sinner, and you need help, and you can't get it on your own. That's hard for us to hear. And we forget how offensive the message is, and added to that, we need to be careful not to be the offender. Sometimes the message isn't as offensive as sometimes Christians can be to lost people. He says the message is offensive. We're to speak the truth in love and not be the obstacle. And so there's lots of things we need to remember on that. But the gospel is offensive. And then he says the gospel is unique. And I know many of you are trying to figure out how I'm going to preach this last verse, but it's an interesting verse. He says, I wish those who are disturbing you might also get themselves castrated. That's a harsh statement. And it's supposed to cause shock in us. We're supposed to read it. The readers read that and they're like, what is he saying here? But there's two levels of what Paul's trying to get across here. First of all, he's using a play on words. He remember the word prevented that I talked to you about? That's the Greek word enkopto. And they're putting it up here. There's the Greek word, he says, who prevented you from obeying the truth? That's the word enkopto in the Greek. And here, he talks about being castrated. It's literally he wishes they would cut themselves off. And that's the word apokopto. And what he's saying, it literally means to cut off. And so he says, those who cut you off, I wish they'd cut themselves off. So he's trying to make a play on words that'll be shocking to his readers. And so in one sense, that's what's going on. And then in another sense, there's another level that he's probably referring to the cult of Sybil, where the priests of this goddess in Galatia area, they would castrate themselves as the priests. And Paul is saying, listen, if you Judaizers think that you can work your way to God, and if circumcision is the trick to get that done, then why don't you just go all the way and become like these pagan priests? Because essentially they're accomplishing the same thing. He's simply saying they look alike. If you're trying to get to God through circumcision or you're trying to get to God by going all the way, they're both based on your work. And so you might as well just go all the way. I mean, if work's going to do it, go full gusto is what he's saying. But that's not the case because the gospel is unique. The gospel says there's no work you can do. It is only through Jesus Christ and him alone. And it doesn't look like the pagan religions, because every other religion in the world other than Christianity says there's something you have to do to get to God. There's a certain amount of stuff you have to do. You have to make a pilgrim to some sort of city. You have to give so much money or whatever it is. They say there's all this stuff you have to do. And then once you come to know Christ, there's more stuff you have to do to keep him. And Christianity says it is through grace alone, by faith alone. And it is only through the work of Jesus that you are saved and stay saved. And so he says it's unique in that experience. The gospel is unique, and it points to the one true path, and it points to Jesus. In the 1990 NCAA Division II National Cross Country Championship, it was held in California, there were 128 runners competing across a 10,000 meter course, which is about 6.2 miles. And Dave Del Cavo was one of these runners. And the race started and they ran, and about 3 miles in, Dave found himself in the middle of the pack of these 128 runners. And they were running hard over these 6 miles, and he began to notice that some of the people were taking a turn that was not on the prescribed course. And in fact, a majority of runners started taking this course that was not the course. And Dave stayed on the right course, and he kept telling them, hey, you're on the wrong path. You're not on the right course. But the majority went that way. In fact, almost all of them took this wrong course. And Dave stayed on the course that he knew was the right course. And about four others followed him. And all of a sudden, Dave found himself in the lead, right? I mean, he's like, "Woo! Hey, I'm the leader here." And he's running. And the course that these other majority took had them essentially meet up again with the same group. And they joined back in the pack and came across the finish line. And Dave found himself in 102nd place. And there was a lot of discussion about, hey, they didn't run the course. They ran a different course. But listen, the official said, well, since the majority ran that course, that became the course. Yep. And so he was 102nd. He was the first one to run the real course, but 102nd. And make no mistake, listen, I mean, Dave, right, followed the right path when the majority was following the wrong path. And he looked like, at the end, he looked like he lost. Looked like he was 102nd out of 128 people. But he ran the right race. And make no mistake, that's exactly what's happening in our churches today. I mean, there's a few of us like Rosemont that are saying, hey, you're going the wrong way. That is not the way to Christ. And the majority are running in a different direction. And some of the officials have said, because there's a majority going that way, that's the right path. And they say, look at us, we're winning the Christian life. And they're running the wrong path. And it's what's happening out there. And we need to make sure that we're saying, listen, I don't care if it looks like we're losing, we're on the right path. Because it doesn't matter how the world sees us or what the officials say, it's God's direction and God's path that's set before us. We need to know that when we run on the right path, and this is what the point is, when we run on the right path, there's going to be persecution. And there's going to be offense, possibly, that we're going to offend people. We will offend people on our stand on homosexuality, and that's going to ramp up. And they're going to call us names, horrible names. And they're going to tell us we're running the wrong path. Some people told Dave, Mike Del Calvo, they thought it was funny that he didn't follow them. They thought it was funny that he took the right course. That false course took a half a mile off the race. They didn't run the full amount. And they're going to tell us, you're on the wrong course. Why are you doing that? And we need to stay firm on the course. Legalism's dangerous. And the results of preaching the gospel sometimes are tough. But it's what we are called to do. And Paul says, listen, I'm going to preach the truth and I'm being persecuted, but that's because I'm preaching the truth and I'm going to stay at it. I'm going to have you bow your heads. And I don't know how God can use this sermon. Maybe you're someone who's never trusted in Christ and you say, I've been running my own path and I need to get back on the right course.